Our sermon today is taken from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 24. As I mentioned several times, we're in the middle of a series in which I'm trying to answer questions that were put to me in the survey that I sent out at the beginning of the year on subjects that people wanted to hear preached on. One of the subjects that people said that they wanted to hear about was the sovereignty of God. Now, if you've been visiting our church for the last two weeks, you will have heard sermons on God's providence, and then a sermon on election, our first sermon on election last week. And I want to assure you that it's not merely because we're Calvinists that we're preaching on sovereignty. We don't only preach on that. Normally I do exposit books, but these are a few topicals, and this was a subject that people wanted to hear more on. So I have been preaching through it. This will be our last sermon on the sovereignty of God in election. I am trying to decide whether I'll decide at the GA whether I want to tackle the other big subject that people asked about, which was eschatology, starting next week, whether I want to jump with both feet onto that particular landmine. So it's very possible that I will. But pray for wisdom and insight in that particular regard. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me to Romans 9, verses 1 through 24, we will read the Word of God. But before we hear His Word, let's seek His face. Let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. Great God of wonders, I do thank you, O Lord, for your word. I thank you for the guidance and the direction it gives us. I thank you for the insight that it gives us into your mind and your will. For surely, O Lord, there would be no way we could know what to do. There could be no way we could know about your nature if you did not reveal it to us. And we thank you that you have not remained silent. You have given us this word to direct us. You have given us this word to fill our lives with your glory. And I pray now, Lord, that it would. I pray that you would illuminate us inwardly so that we might be able to divide this word aright. And I pray, O Lord, so as we discuss this controversial topic, this hard truth, O Lord, that you would be with us and that you would be humbling us and that you would be reminding us that your sovereignty is not bad news. It is good news. It is good news that we are in the hands of a loving God. Lord, it would be terrible news if we learned that you are omnipotent and that you were the one who directed everything that took place, and then we heard that you were not a good God, a loving God. That truly would be fearful. But your word shows us that not only are you sovereign in all things, that you are all good, all holy, all loving, and therefore your sovereignty is very good news indeed. Help me, O Lord, to proclaim that now. Help me to set it before your people, and help us to have ears to hear what you have to tell us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Here we have something that might strike some people as very odd indeed. Paul obviously starts out chapter 9 here lamenting the fact that the greater part of his countrymen, that was the Jews, had rejected the gospel, had said to Christ, "We will not have this man to rule over us." And that was especially grievous to him because of all the advantages the Jewish people had been given. They were the people, for instance, whom God had sovereignly chosen from amongst all the nations to be his special treasure, his segula, as he puts it in the Old Testament. Moses himself had said, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." But now the greater part of that community of the chosen, the redeemed, had rejected Christ, the Son of God, and they had not done that in ignorance. They had not acted as people who had never heard about Jesus Christ, for instance. What they had done is they had rejected the one who had been manifested in their midst. Jesus had come to them. Jesus had been declared before them with these great miracles. He had been preached to them. They had been told specifically that he was the one way of salvation, that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Peter himself had warned as he was preaching to them in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so the Jewish people had before them Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They had the glory of the gospel. He was the long-awaited one of Israel, and they had rejected him. And so Paul, looking at this, sees the vast majority of his countrymen going to hell, and he is cut to the heart. He is deeply grieved, brothers and sisters. He is so saddened, he says he could wish that he himself were accursed and cut off from Christ, if it would mean the salvation of his countrymen. And there is true pity. When a man like Paul, a man who knew the eternal joys of heaven and the terrible reality of hell, could say, I wish I were going to hell in their place, and they were going to heaven in mine. That is the heart of the true evangelist, the man who looks and he sees the lost and suffering, and he weeps that they are running towards hell. And he wishes, if it were possible, I would stand in their place and go to hell for them, that they might go to heaven in mine. Well, if you'd stop there, I think most people could understand it. You see the heart of Paul lamenting the decision of his people. But he doesn't. What does he do? He goes on. And he talks about how their rejection isn't simply a terrible accident, but that it was also God's purpose. And that even in this, God was glorified. He moves from lamenting the rejection of the gospel to explaining how that too showed the sovereignty of God in salvation. And perhaps that surprises us as we see the way that he does that. But it shouldn't. It shouldn't surprise us. Because any review of church history shows that the greatest evangelists, the men who most labored to bring men to faith in Christ, the men who most ardently pled with sinners to be reconciled with God, were also believers in the sovereignty of God, in salvation from start to finish. For instance, one of the greatest evangelists who ever lived, a man whose works are still being read and reprinted throughout the world, translated into foreign languages, who are still blessing people, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. In his lifetime, his preaching and his teaching and his writing was instrumental in bringing thousands to faith. And he, being dead, yet speaketh through all of those materials that he left behind. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has greatly blessed me. Time and again, I have turned to his work and gained great insight. And I have been emboldened by his evangelical fervor. I have read again and again of his love for the gospel, his love also to see it preached to the lost. And it has sometimes chastened me to see his heart for the lost. And yet Spurgeon never hesitated, not once, to declare his own firm belief that salvation was entirely of God. Spurgeon was a Calvinist, and far from seeing Calvinism and the sovereignty of God as an impediment to the gospel, he saw it as a critical part of it. He wrote in his own autobiography these words. He said, "I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach that which is nowadays called Calvinism." It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people which Christ wrought out on the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called. I mean, surely this, you can't come up with a more ardent declaration of Calvinist sympathies than that. But we see that again and again. We see, for instance, the greatest evangelist from the century prior to Spurgeon's, George Whitfield, who oddly is getting a lot of mentions now on the Glenn Beck show. If you've been listening to that at all, he's constantly talking about George Whitfield, and I always get a giggle out of that because, you know, Glenn Beck's a Mormon, and here he is talking about one of the premier Calvinists. Well, anyway, he also considered Calvinism. Whitfield also was deeply concerned with God's sovereignty. In fact, he did not say to those whom he preached, you know, the reason why you're coming to faith is because I am such a good evangelist. The reason why you're coming to faith is because I have such a silver tongue. Have you ever heard a greater speaker than me? I have a voice so loud, without amplification, I can reach 30,000 people on Boston Common. Of course you're coming to faith in me. But of course, Whitfield didn't go from place to place declaring that. What did he say was the reason that people came to faith under his preaching? He said this, "The frequent conversion of notorious sinners to God, to me, is one great proof, amongst a thousand others, of that precious, but too much exploded and sadly misrepresented doctrine of God's electing love. For whence is it that such are taken, while thousands, not near so vile, die senseless and stupid? All the answer that can be given is, they are chosen vessels." Whitfield himself said, it's not of me, it's all of God. And Whitfield's point there is one of the main points that Paul is making in these verses. The fact that so many we might expect to perish were coming to faith, and that so many we might expect to come to faith in Jesus Christ, those for whom, for instance, the promises were made, were perishing. Well, that was an evidence of not the failure of the gospel, but that everything that the Lord had intended was coming to pass. He saw it as an evidence of the sovereignty of God, that His elect were brought to faith, while those whom the Lord, who had given over to judgment, were perishing in unbelief. And that brings me to my first point, and that is the grounds for election. Paul states in these verses in Romans 9 that God's choice of certain men and certain women to salvation is unconditional. Their election was unconditional. What that means is that the election of some to faith is based entirely upon God's choice, not upon anything in them. For instance, men are not chosen or elected by God for salvation because of their birth. It was not sufficient, for instance, that someone would be genetically a descendant of Abraham, would be part of the covenant community, in order for them to be elect. That alone did not make you elect, nor did having the sign and seal of the covenant applied to them. In the Old Testament, of course, that was circumcision. In the New Testament, baptism. The sign itself was not sufficient to elect anybody. Now, it was still God's sovereign choice who would be saved and who would be lost. And in order to drive that point home, Paul uses this great example. He uses the example of Esau and Jacob. Now, consider this. Esau and Jacob are twins. They are both sons of the same men. They shared the same womb. They were both sons of the patriarch Isaac. And we might expect that these men would have exactly the same salvation because they were born in exactly the same circumstances. But if we were to think, okay, if we were to hear that one of them was going to be saved and one of them was going to be lost, which one would we expect would be lost? Well, if we look at the historical record, we would say, well, it was probably Jacob who was going to be lost and Esau who was going to be saved, because Esau was the firstborn and Esau was his father's favorite. And Isaac wanted Esau to be the son of the promise. And let's face it, as we read the record, we see that they both start out pretty bad. Esau, though, wasn't nearly as shifty as his brother. I mean, it's not Esau who's sneaking into the tent and lying to his blind father, is it? And so we might say, well, you know, that Jacob, if there was ever a rat fink on the face of the planet, a mommy's boy, it was him. He didn't deserve salvation at all. Give it to Esau. He may be hairy, but at least he's not a liar. But that's not what happens, is it? We read that it is Jacob of whom the Lord says, I love. And Esau of whom the Lord says, I love him not quite so much. Well, no, of course, he doesn't say that. He says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Now, at this point, somebody might come forward with an objection and say, all right, I read those words, but I'm able to say to you in response, well, of course, Jacob he loved, and Esau he hated, because what happened was the Lord looked down the corridors of time, and he saw that Jacob, although he starts badly, although he starts as a liar and a usurper and so on, he saw that he would eventually change. He saw that Jacob would come to faith in the Lord, and he saw that Esau never would. So you see, it was actually Jacob's foreseen act of faith that saved him. The Lord saw that, and he elected him. But Paul slams the door on that line of thinking. In verses 11 through 13, he says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. It would be very difficult for Paul to have made it clear, this is God's choice before time. He made this decision before they were born. He made this decision without having based it on any good or evil that they would do. He made this decision between Jacob and Esau according to his own purposes. Paul explicitly says to us, he says, Jacob's election was not due to Jacob's works, but God's calling. He even speaks of how he felt about these two before they were born in the past tense. He says, Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. And that statement, Jacob, I have loved, for instance, doesn't make any sense unless it's put in the context of God choosing Jacob before the creation of the world. From the time since I first purposed, says God, to create a people for myself to this moment in time, and indeed for all eternity, I have loved Jacob. And that, brothers and sisters, should be of great comfort to you, that of the Lord's elect, he says, I have loved them. I always will. That it was never the case that God was unsure how he felt about you. Well, Andy, I don't know about. Maybe. Not at all. And it should be a great comfort to you that God's love, his emotions, his feelings toward you don't fluctuate according to your works. God isn't constantly waiting to react to what we do. It means this. If God loves you now, he has loved you from before the founding of the earth. And it has always been his will for all eternity that you would be saved. And his will doesn't change. It was you whom Christ was thinking of when he went to the cross, saying, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That should be a great, great mercy to you. I mean, think about this. If people were as constant and as unfailing in their love as God is, marriages would never fail. I'd never have to do marriage counseling. The marriage sermon would be, hey, isn't it great that you guys are just going to love each other forever and always have? Isn't that wonderful? And then we could say amen. Move on. Brothers and sisters, God's unfailing love is wonderful because it's not reacting to things seen in us. It finds its basis in him. And that's good news, because he changes not. Second, at this point someone might object, all right, okay, I see that, but it's not fair. It just, it strikes a chord within me, deep down within, that Jacob is chosen and Esau is rejected, and it's not based on anything that they did. Well, you remember last week, I hope you remember if you were here, we discussed how fair would have been that Jacob and Esau both go to hell. That's fair. It's purely a result, though, of God's undeserved mercy that anyone goes to heaven. That is the great mercy, because left to themselves, no one would choose to believe in God. No man dead in his sins can will himself to come to spiritual life and believe. As I said last week, no more than Lazarus, 3 days dead and stinking in the grave, could will himself to close with Jesus Christ. Our salvation cannot be the result of our own efforts. Paul himself says, "It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." Our salvation is solely due to the mercy of God. And looking back on my own life, I can see that so very clearly. I hated God. I hated the things of God. I hated the church. I hated everything to do with Jesus Christ. And then the sovereign work of God operated in my heart and brought me to an end of myself and showed me the love of God. And it was only then that I fled to Him. Had he not done that heart-changing work in me and in you, I would never have come to faith. You would never have come to faith. Now, at this point, we also remember that his decision consists not only to elect, but also to reprobate. That's even harder. God makes a sovereign decision not to save someone when it's the case that they go to hell. God, though, is glorified in that as well. He's glorified not only in election, he's glorified in reprobation, and his purposes are achieved. Paul gives us the example of Pharaoh, and he points out that God created Pharaoh for the express purpose of making his name known in all the earth. And how does he do that? Well, he does it through Pharaoh's refusal to repent. Because Pharaoh refuses to repent, the world saw the power and the justice of God in the destruction of Egypt. The world learned through that example that there is one God over heaven and earth, and that even the gods of mighty Egypt are as nothing before him. In fact, they are nothing. They could not stop him from doing anything. He goes systematically through those gods and shows how they can't control the Nile as the Nile gods were supposed to. They had no power over the creatures, the animals. They had no power over the weather. They, even the mighty sun god, could not stop the hand of God from blotting it out and creating absolute darkness in that land when it was his will. The whole world saw that there is no God but the God of Israel. But in doing that, what was seen also, the mercy of God in freeing his people by his own hand. It was not Pharaoh who said, "Okay, well, I guess you guys can go free," and just opened the door and stood away. No, what happened was God broke open the prison that his people were held in. And in that, we see this great example of our own salvation. For us to be saved from hell, not just Egypt, not just temporal slavery, but eternal slavery, God had to break open the prison of hell and release us by his own mighty right hand. And he achieved that through Christ's victory on the cross. But here, as we think about reprobation, as we think about what happened in the case of Egypt and what happened in the case of Pharaoh, we need to avoid an error that's sometimes called equal ultimacy. Now, let me try to explain equal ultimacy. I know it sounds like a big word, but it's really a simple concept when you get your hands around it. You see, the Bible teaches us that God has to work faith in the heart of a fallen sinner in order to save them. Faith is God's gift. And when we come to faith, what God is doing is he is introducing something foreign to our heart. He's putting something there that wasn't there before, that isn't natural to us. It is not natural for us to exercise faith. What is natural to us? Unbelief. That is the natural state of the sinner. God, therefore, doesn't have to work unbelief in the heart of the sinner in order for them to remain unbelieving. Unbelieving and faithless is the natural condition of the sinner. That's the way their heart is inclined. So all that he has to do to harden the heart of someone like Pharaoh is to remove his restraining hand. I've used this example before, but it's rather like a pot of glue. If I open the pot of glue, I don't have to sit there and apply artificial means to get it to harden. I just leave it overnight, and it'll harden by itself. That's its tendency. That's why we use glue. It becomes hard. It's what we need. In this case, he doesn't have to work unbelief into their hearts. All he has to do is remove that restraint, remove the lid from our hearts, so to speak, and then give them over to their uncleanness, give them over to their debased minds, as Paul puts it in Romans 1. And then what happens? Well, what God warns us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That natural course follows, and we sink. We were talking with our children at the dinner table last night about the fact that we have had nuclear weapons. The world has had nuclear weapons capable of destroying the world for over 65 years now. And think about it. If we wanted to pick men to give nuclear weapons to, we would pick the most stable, most wonderful, most righteous individuals. But who has been in control of nuclear weapons for those 65 years? Megalomaniacs. Evil men. Men who think nothing of, for instance, putting their own people to death, uncaring men, in some cases, insane men. And yet, why have we not blown ourselves up 1,000 times over? Why have we never used those weapons? Well, the answer is the restraining hand of God. God stops them from sinking down to the point where they would be willing to destroy both themselves and everyone else. Now, to harden their hearts, to get them to push the button, all he would have to do is remove his hand, as he did with Pharaoh, and then they'd be willing to see their own nations utterly destroyed. Now, maybe you'll say, well, that's crazy. Nobody wants to see their own nation utterly destroyed. Nobody's willing, so set upon their own self-will, their own evil intent, that they would be willing to have their own nation destroyed rather than submit. Oh, isn't it? I don't have to go to Hitler as an example, as everybody does. Rather, I can go in this case, because Paul sets it before me, to Pharaoh. Pharaoh was willing to see his entire nation destroyed rather than submit to the will of God. Even his counselors come to him, and they're incredulous. What are you doing? Exodus 10:7, then Pharaoh's servants came to him. How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? Have you been outside? The fields, there's nothing growing. They're on fire. The animals are all dead. The place stinks. And yet you go on, no, 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 no. You're willing to see all of us die rather than that you should submit. And why did that happen? Because God restrained him no more. He removed his hand. That's all it took. Brothers and sisters, we should be so glad for God's common grace, his restraining hand in the world. It's what keeps us alive and going. Third point, he is the potter and we are the clay. Now, Paul sets out this story before us, and he tells us some men were created for glory, others were created for destruction. But he says that God will be glorified in the lives of both. Some will glorify God as his mercy is seen. Some will glorify God as his justice is seen. Now, this too is great news, that God's justice will be seen. Not only is it seen in the world, but that it will be seen at the end of time. There are many who will say, oh, there's no justice in the world. They'll look at men who did awful things and then died in their sleep or of natural causes and say, well, that wasn't just. I can assure you that no man escapes justice. God's justice is done. And those who live those wretched, reprobate lives, they will have that final justice delivered to them. And without justice, we would never understand or appreciate mercy. If everybody received mercy, well, hey, it's common. Yeah, nobody's ever executed. Nobody ever has to go to jail. You see, what's the big deal about mercy? But it is because there is justice that we appreciate mercy. And without the mercy part, we'd never see the depths of the love of God. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, one of the things that we're taught in the Word is that both election and reprobation were necessary in order for God to be glorified. So how can we, or why should we, complain against God's sovereignty and salvation? Paul compares the ridiculousness of complaining against it to a lump of clay complaining to the potter that it had been shaped into a chamber pot, while another part of the lump had been taken and used to make a goblet for banquets. But when we think about that, both of them owe their existence from beginning to end to the maker. And also, this is very important, both of them are necessary. Think about this. It's a good thing that somebody shaped ceramics into a toilet for our homes, did they not? If all we had were vessels designed for mercy, we would be in trouble. All of these things serve their purposes. All of them glorify God. All of them are necessary for His plans. Now let me move on to an application. Evangelism. Well, we read all of these things, and like I said last week, some people come and they say, why is it that you guys preach the gospel? Why is it that the Spurgeon and so on are so zealous for preaching if everything is in the hands of God? And last week we talked about how that would be the equivalent of saying to a farmer who believed that God really does bring the increase from the ground, that God is the one who makes the grass to grow. Why do you bother planting seed? Well, because we know that too is God's will. And that without the planting of seed, not only would the grass not grow, but we would not be doing God's will. We would not be obeying His commands. So we are called upon to do these things, but also something else is set before us. More than simply the calculus of if we don't plant the seed, we don't get the increase. If we don't preach the gospel, people don't come to faith. Rather, they're set before all of us here as well. And I want you to see this. An emotional pull. Something that should touch your hearts. And that is the plight of the perishing. If we believe truly, brothers and sisters, in hell, then we should be moved to the very core of our being by the fact that people are headed there. Charles Hodge put it this way. He said, if we can view unmoved the perishing condition of our fellow men or are unwilling to make sacrifices for their benefit, we are very different from Paul and from him who wept over Jerusalem and died for our good upon Mount Calvary. Our hearts should be affected to the very core by the plight of the perishing. And that, brothers and sisters, should be one of the things that moves us to share the gospel with them. To plead with them. And how Paul pleaded. Paul, who defended the sovereignty of God so zealously, also said these things. For instance, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He pleads with people. He sets before them the wonders of heaven. He sets before them the terrors of hell. And he says, as God says to us in Deuteronomy, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Brothers and sisters, that should be our heart as well. And this is the great good news, that because of the sovereignty of God, it's not up to us to convince men by our brute force power, by our amazing ability to evangelize. It's not up to us to change those hearts. If it were, I would never preach. As I've said before, I started out in sales. I was terrible. Awful. I couldn't convince I couldn't convince Eskimos to buy heaters. Brothers and sisters, I certainly could not convince men to believe the gospel. But why do I stand up? Why do I preach? Because I know that God's word comes with an effectual converting power, that His Holy Spirit does a great work in hearts, just as it did in mine, just as it did in countless others I've seen. I've seen the power of God unto salvation. And therefore, I can preach knowing that He saves sinners and that He will. There is not one of His children who will not arrive in heaven, not one whom Christ laid down His life for. Not one of the sheep will ultimately be lost. That should be great good news for us, that all for whom Christ died will end up in heaven someday, and we will see them there. we should see, and this is in some senses it's ancillary, it's not the main point, but it is something that is critically important. We should see from all that we have read here that your believing on Jesus Christ is the only way that you can be saved. Paul has explicitly said, it is not membership in the covenant community that saves you. It is not the fact that Abraham was your forefather that saves you. It's not the fact that you had wonderful believing parents, that you went to the world's greatest church, that you heard the greatest preaching in the world that saves you. Certainly, I'm not saying you go to the world's greatest church, you know, top 10 perhaps, but not the world's greatest. I'm just kidding. But those things do not save you. None of them do. The only way for men to be saved is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. William Guthrie, in The Christian's Great Interest, wrote these great words, warning people who were raised in the church, who had been baptized, of their terrible condition if they had not yet themselves closed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And keep in mind, William Guthrie is another great Calvinist. But hear what he said. Believing on Christ must be personal. A man himself and in his own proper person must close with Christ Jesus. The just shall live by faith. This says that it will not suffice for a man's safety and relief that he is in covenant with God as a born member of the visible church, by virtue of the parent's subjection to God's ordinances. Neither will it suffice that the person had the initiating seal of baptism at it, and that he then virtually engaged to seek salvation by Christ's blood as all infants do. Neither does it suffice that men are come of believing parents. Their faith will not instate their children into a right to the spiritual blessings of the covenant. Neither will it suffice that parents did, in some respects, engage for their children and give them away to God. All these things do not avail. The children of the kingdom and of godly predecessors are cast out, unless a man in his own person hath faith in Christ Jesus, and with his own heart approve and acquiesce in that device of saving sinners, he cannot be saved. I grant this faith is given unto him by Christ, but certain it is that it must be personal. So, in conclusion, I set before you all, whether or not you were raised in the church, whether or not you come from outside the covenant community, whether or not you've been hearing sermons for a day or every day, Sunday you can remember, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved. If there were, believe me, I would tell you. If there were, believe me, Christ would tell you, would he not? But he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And if there were another way of salvation, then God would not have sent his Son to the cross to die. But it was only through Christ that men could be saved. And therefore, what is your duty? Your duty is not to climb up into heaven, to open the book of the Lamb's Book of Life, to search for your name amongst the rolls of the elect. You couldn't do that even if he wanted to. Your duty is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And then if that has happened, don't be swelled up with pride. Be able to confess, this is all of God and none of me. He has saved me. And then rejoice that if he has once worked in your heart, if he is the author of your faith, he will surely be the finisher of it. Let's go before him now in prayer. God, our Father, we do thank you, O Lord, for the great good news of your sovereignty and salvation. We thank you that you are the God who saves sinners, that you are the one who does that great work. But we pray now, O Lord, that all who have heard this would be rightly fearful of hell and rightly desirous of heaven, and that they would see very clearly now that Christ is the only way of salvation, that it is only through a living faith in him that we can be saved. It is only through your Spirit's working that we can come to faith. And it is only, O Lord, if that has happened, that we will be able to live that life that glorifies him, that our minds and our hearts will be changed, that we will begin to do that which pleases you and start to hate that which you hate. I pray, O Lord, that that would happen in every heart this day. If it is not yet, I pray this would be the day of salvation for them, that you would call them to faith in you, that even now they would be praying, crying out with the publican, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, and knowing that you give salvation free and full through the completed work of your Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord, how we thank you for this gospel and its good news. Seal it to our hearts and never, never let us stop giving all the glory to Christ and boasting in him and him alone. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.